Everybody.
Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. I've got a public outreach announcement here. I can do that, can I, Mr. Miller? I'm looking for a young man by the name of Addison who came up to me after services on Friday. He wanted to show me his building project that he's been working on. So I just want to reach out to him. I still want to see it. We haven't connected yet. I'm the guy, this is my only power tie I own, so just look for this, and I'm more than interested in seeing that project, seeing how it's coming around, okay? I got branded. Everybody get branded today? I got a young man about my size, he's about like that, came up to me, name of Brandon, and gave me a little sticker here that I'm wearing with pride, okay? Anybody else get branded by Brandon? There we go. He's been busy. Okay. Time for a family photo. Okay, everybody kind of lean in here. Okay, you kind of crunch together. Beautiful. Actually, if I hold my finger down, I can just take, hear that? Actually, I want to prove to the IRS I've been here. I want to show my 5-year-old granddaughter that I can actually operate this thing. I'm becoming a Johnny High Tech. And also, if I'm really, really lucky, I've got a picture of the best festival coordinator in captivity, Mr. Charles Miller. Talk about a trifecta, huh? In 1989, Steven Spielberg and George Lucas came out with the third installment of the Indiana Jones series, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. It was one of my favorite movies. It's in our family archives. As you may recall, Indiana, played by Harrison Ford, is, along with his arch rival, character by the name of Walter Donovan, in the hot pursuit of the Holy Grail, the cup that Christ supposedly used during the so-called Last Supper. Now, after completing a series of 3 rather challenging trials, another trifecta, Indy enters a cave where the Grail is located, guarded by an ancient knight of the Order of the Templars, who tells him simply, "You must choose." And we're going to have a brief YouTube to that effect, hopefully here. You must choose, but choose wisely. He and his rival are forced to make a selection from a dizzying array of goblet choices as to which is the right cup. And there's only one correct one, however, and the stakes are quite high, as you'll recall. The wrong choice leads to death, instant death. The right choice, supposedly, to eternal life, which is quite an interesting premise coming from Hollywood, if you think about it. Indiana's adversary chose poorly. Indiana made a better decision. So we'll see if we can see it. I'll hunt down. I'll be like Brandon.
There's only one way to find out.
Thank you. Thank you, Bob. Bob spent about a half an hour working with me on that one. These guys are great. Now, as you may recall, shortly after the movie came out, Coca-Cola kind of used it to, I suppose, as just another competitive thrust with Pepsi in their unrelenting warfare. And I thought about that, and in terms of health-wise, that's kind of like using 2 bullets in a Russian roulette game instead of 1. And actually, that would be Swedish roulette, because you get 2 chances to success, right? But anyhow, as one observer of this scene phrased it, Indy knew his history. Walter Donovan, his arch foe, did not. And we're here because we have, by God's mercy, chosen wisely. We also realize it's not a one and done, that a choice that we have to continue to make every day of our lives as Christians, thus the title, Choosing Wisely. We're here also because we know our history, the legacy, as Mr. Shaw framed it in his marvelous message on Monday. And we understand that there are absolutes. And despite what man thinks, life is pretty much on or off. We live in a binary world. We either live or we don't. We're either pregnant or we're not. We're either converted or we're not. So choices must be made and consequences lived with. But really there are only one or two that we face every day in the basic scheme of things. I'd like, in terms of a takeaway from this brief message, to give you two principles. The first one is, in all really important matters in life, there are really only two options, two choices. As in the Garden of Eden, God repeats this truth, and we've already heard this scripture earlier in the feast, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Now, the adversary, as we know, would have us believe that there are multiple paths to success, happiness, and salvation, like in the Last Crusade episode mentioned above. But we know it's simply not so. So, number one, in all the really important matters of life, there are only two options, two choices. The second one is this. We must be careful not to confuse imminent with inevitable when making our choices. Let's not confuse imminent with inevitable in making our choices. In other words, just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it won't. And we must act and prepare as though it will occur today or tomorrow. As we know, that's one of the reasons we're here. Ecclesiastes 8:11 makes it very clear, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So again, these are two key elements in making wise decisions. Now, our original parents failed on both counts, as we know. And as we also know, mankind, by and large, has since. Now, instinctively, you would think that this would be the ultimate, in terms of the proverbial no-brainer. Will it be life or will it be death? Let me think about that for a moment. A nanosecond. Most people, you'd think, would choose life, right? Well, the fact is, Adam and Eve believed Satan and not God. Almost a total stranger. Who believes that? Not to say that Satan wasn't part of the garden. He was allowed to come in, as we know. But why would you choose his suggestion over the one who had been teaching you for however long? Don't know. They felt they knew more at that particular time than God. That there really was true happiness behind door number two. That there is a shortcut to becoming like God. And they were right. The word states as much, right? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, they became like God, but soon discovered there's an eternity of difference between becoming like God, in a very limited sense, and actually becoming God. The fact that this hasn't been a no-brainer for nearly 6,000 years tells us something about the challenge of choosing wisely. Now, I wonder if it would have been helpful if God would have labeled the tree of the knowledge of good and evil the tree of death. So you'd have the tree of life, and you'd have the tree of death, a clear delineation. But somehow, I don't think so. I don't think it would have made much difference at all. This is where our parents violated the second principle or precept of wise decision-making. They confused imminent with inevitable. Death did not come right away, but it was inevitable. Again, the history, as we know, of mankind is an account of man repeatedly choosing second best, a very distant second best. In other words, choosing unwisely from a dizzying, array of choices, options, that the adversary packages, as we know, in very enticing ways, or pressures from a dysfunctional cultural mindset, and, of course, our own carnal nature. Now, this same proclivity, this same mindset, will not be absent during the millennium, as we know and as we've heard. You and I must continue to guard against this temptation ourselves, and now, even as we prepare to assist others, leading them, guiding them to choosing wisely during the 1,000 years and beyond. Now, God confirms the reality of these two decision-making precepts repeatedly in His Word. I'd like us to turn to an ancient example that underscores these points we must employ now and into the future in choosing wisely ourselves and, again, preparing to help others do the same. This historical account has implications for you and me sitting here today and also helps us to understand an event that will occur after this final day, the seventh day of the feast, is completed, but before the eighth day. Please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 10, if you will. As kind of a background here, we'll spend a little time here in this short message, is, of course, Solomon's heir, Rehoboam, is being challenged in chapter 10 by the majority of Israel. Apparently, things were not hunky-dory under Solomon in the latter years, and they demanded change. In 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "And they," that is the people, and they had spokespeople, "they spoke to the king, saying, if you are," no, actually, this is the advisors who served under Solomon, excuse me, "and they spoke to him, saying, if you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever." So Rehoboam had to make a choice. Now, in his defense, he had just taken over a rulership of still one of the most powerful empires in that area and in the world. So he was feeling his oats, and he went through the motions, at least, of asking, on the one hand, the advice from the counselors who served under Solomon. And then, like I say, he went through the motions. He really wanted to hear what his peers were telling him. You know, what do you advise? And, of course, he had already made up his mind. Every indication was he knew what he was going to do before he sent the people away for 3 days. And sure enough, when they came back, he basically said, "Nyet, I'm not going to lighten your load. In fact, I'm going to increase it." It would be kind of like you and me gathering together and sending a petition to our president, imploring him to lower our taxes, bring the troops home, secure our borders, and restore solid finances. Ain't going to happen. Ain't going to happen. And it didn't happen then, as we know. Now, lest we think that this example in history is merely ancient history, let's follow briefly a kind of a collapsed time-lapse executive summary. The kingdom is torn apart. 10 tribes become apostate, conquered, enslaved by Assyria, drift through history, emerge as great nations, but ignorant of their identity, reject their God, sow the wind, are isolated by the world, which is happening even as we sit here, and we're about to reap the whirlwind known as Jacob's trouble. And as we know from prophecy, less than 10% of the population of this country and Israelite nations is going to survive what's coming. So everyone of us sitting here today, and really across the globe, are impacted by a decision, a choice made 3,000 years ago by a young man who thought he knew more than God. He rejected the example of his grandfather David. He rejected the good years of his father Solomon, and he also rejected the counsel that God had given Moses in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 19, where he basically lays out how a king is supposed to conduct his affairs. And one of the things that is emphasized there, interest of time, we won't go there, is he was not to raise himself above the people. He was to be humble. He was to serve. So he rejected that as well. Now, as an aside, in my 45 years in the Church of God, I have never witnessed an example of leadership like we saw and heard last Sabbath from our president, Mr. Vic Kubik. I don't know how it impacted you, but for me, it was moving and heartening that he would take that kind of approach. Now, that's pretty much his nature, but I know he practices that a lot. Mr. Kubik does. And I think that we'll see a lot more of that in the future. At least that is our hope. So, Rehoboam made a bad decision, unwise choice, and a lot of people, including you and me here, are paying the price for that. Now, unless you think that's a bit of a stretch, that Anderson is in his sales mode right now, I'd like you to consider two things, two scriptures, or two concepts. Romans 5:12 basically says that by one man, sin entered the world and death followed. By one man's decision, one man's choice. And, of course, we know the ramifications when Satan decided to tell God, this is not for me. This is not for me. And the collateral damage over 6,000 plus years is remarkable to behold. So each time we make a decision, we have a choice of which way we're going to go. Is it going to side with God or the adversary, as we know? But know this, and I think we already do, that that decision, that choice, has ramifications that go far beyond sometimes what we can visualize, and it impacts other people and sometimes our lives until the change, as we know. You and I, a lot of us, all of us sitting here are experiencing and coping with decisions that we've made personally in our lives or others have, and we're having to adjust to that. Key point here, each time we're enticed to believe we know more than God, we take a step away from choosing life. You know, I feel for our young people today, generations X, Y, and like, as Mr. Shaw phrased it. This is not an easy world to navigate in. My heart goes out to you. I have an enormous amount of respect for those amongst us who are younger, by the way. My heart goes out to you as it does to our children and grandchildren. You see the effect of bad choices every day in your world, schoolmates, friends, families. You are certainly less naive than I was growing up in the 50s and 60s. You are less innocent than I was growing up in the 50s and 60s. I'm sorry to say. It's not your fault. It's the world you've been brought into. The drugs, sex, cheating, bullying, tech addiction, mindless search for escape, all these things. And I urge you, as you've been urged before, to spend regular time getting to know God, spending a little time in the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the wisdom books, and I implore you to seek wise counsel when confronting important decisions in your life. If you do, this approach will, in business lingo, give you a competitive advantage. They give you a leg up on others who simply don't understand that there are really only two choices in life. God wants you to be happy and safe, as we heard before. He does. He wants you preparing for a limitless range of opportunities now and into the millennium and beyond. Choosing wisely now will open up doors you cannot imagine. You can't imagine. You'll just have to trust an old guy of that. It's true. Back to Rehoboam. Section 2. 2 Chronicles 11. He made a bad decision, but then he made some wise choices, made some good decisions. Instead of pursuing a civil war, which would have further alienated the northern 10 tribes, they desisted. And they obeyed God, as it says in 11:4. Skipping down in chapter 11, though, let's pick it up in verse 13. And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites, who were in all Israel, took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah in Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them. In other words, You know, it didn't take long for Jeroboam to show his true colors. He was afraid that, you know, the members of the 10 tribes who went with him would eventually want to seek the God of their fathers and leave him high and dry. In verse 16, and after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years. For 3 years. What if Rehoboam had decided, chosen right then and there, to be a righteous king? Now, God had already fulfilled his promise to Jeroboam, given him 10 tribes. But it was already clear that because of the example being set in the southern territories by Rehoboam, perhaps himself, his counselors now, that people from the north were beginning to migrate down. And this isn't the first time. We see other episodes of migrations to the south, people desiring to worship God the way he wants to be worshiped. Interesting. I guess we won't know that. But I have a couple of questions for you along this line. Question one, is it possible to please God? Well, I think the answer is obvious. We're pleasing him right here. This is a sweet savor, a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God as we sit here today. Question number two, is it possible to be a blessing to our father and elder brother? Well, we're children. God says that children are blessings. And they love it when we choose life, when we make proper choices in our lives. It glorifies them. It heartens them. It strengthens their resolve to help us make it. Third question, is it possible to surprise God with the choices we make? Now, as amazed and saddened as God was with the pre-flood world, and he was, an indication there, he was even a little shocked by how quickly and how degenerate the world became, right? You can read that in the Hebrew. But I believe that God was also pleasantly surprised by Enoch. After all, he took him probably 600 years before his life expectancy. He had done enough. He had made the right choices. He had embraced life. And God said, in that particular time, even at that time, the world had become rather inhospitable to God's way of life. Enoch the seventh, he was a preacher of righteousness, and God took him. Abraham, we know God, friend of Abraham, was he surprised? Well, I think in some ways. Remember what the angel said, who was really the word. Now I know. Now I know that you will not depart from my way. I think you read in that a matter of satisfaction, pleasure, rejoicing, but maybe a little surprise as well. Abraham was the greatest man of the West. How about the greatest man of the East, Job? Perhaps a contemporary. We don't know for sure, but maybe close. Job is considered one of three righteous named in Ezekiel 14 with Noah and Daniel. We know more about Job than we know about virtually any other personality in God's Word except for Christ and maybe David. You look at the book of Job, and what a remarkable example that is. The pat answer is he was self-righteous. He had problems. He had issues. There's no doubt about it. But the fact that Job is the most profound emotional and intellectual dialogue recorded in history is something for us to study and think about. The reason I know that is God was involved at the end, right? He was talking directly with Job about the big issues of life. And everybody thinks God was down on Job. Hardly. Job exemplified at the end of that book what you and I are striving to do, and that is learning to love our enemies. Right? He prayed, sacrificed for his three friends who had become enemies during the course of that book. And God answered that prayer. And I think he was a little surprised at how resilient Job was through the entire process. Daniel, in the belly of the beast, a man who was thrust into Babylon, rose to high-level Can you imagine the pressure of being in Satan's seat? Was God a little surprised at how he performed? Oh, I think so. I think so. Actually, through two regimes, Babylon and part of Medo-Persia. You can see in Daniel 10, verses 11 and 19, you don't have to turn there, but he says twice through his angels, Daniel, O man, greatly beloved, there is a hint of pleasant surprise there that Daniel had chosen well and hung on, choosing life not just once or twice, but every day of his existence. And then a New Testament example, the centurion, right? Christ, it says, marveled. Matthew 8:10. He marveled. He was surprised. He was a Gentile soldier. And Christ said, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in all Israel. So yes, we can be pleasant surprises to God as we walk through life, assuming that we choose life, choose wisely with gusto. But back to Rehoboam, what might have been did not. In chapter 12, then Rehoboam makes another unwise choice. Verse 1, now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, and he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. Things were going great. He had chosen life for a time, and then for some reason he thought, I know better than God. I'm going to do it my way, as we know. And because there was a time period, and this is where principle number two, because God didn't spank him right away, he didn't think it was ever going to happen. Well, guess what? God sends Shishak from Egypt against him. And they repented. But sometimes God allows us to stew in our own juices, doesn't he? He'll forgive our sins, but we basically have to deal with sometimes the after effects for quite a while. In fact, sometimes the rest of our life. Doesn't mean God doesn't love us. Just means we have lessons to learn or others who can learn lessons through us. But skip down to verse 8 in this chapter, because it says something very important. In verse 8 it says, nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. Two choices. Come under God's service or the service of the kingdoms of the nations, a.k.a. under Satan's hand. And I know you've read enough history where that's not a good place to be. Now, again, the second point, do not confuse imminent with inevitable. A couple examples here, quick ones. The demise of the U.S. dollar has been prophesied, talked about for a long, long time. We know as a reserve currency, it has enjoyed amazing acceptance globally. But I think all of us are equally aware that we're printing the dollar out of existence. At last count, I think the public figure is $17 billion. If you actually use gap accounting, the figure is closer to $200 trillion. In other words, future promises that can't be paid. Now, is the dollar going to crash imminently? Don't know. Won't predict. I'm not a prophet. But it is a mathematical certainty that it will when God so chooses that that should happen. The United States, our peoples, have chosen unwisely. We have continued to act, make choices that ignore the fact that the dollar is in deep, deep trouble, taking on additional debt. And the world is wise to us, as we know. So that leaves us with two choices as a country, either default or inflate. Have you ever heard of Morton's Fork? Anybody here ever heard of Morton's Fork? I hadn't either. What it is a description of two choices, neither of them very good, very similar to Hobson's choice, catch 22, or a dilemma. Well, this country right now is in that position. We have no good choices to make. As Voltaire famously stated, all fiat paper and, may I add, digital currencies return to their intrinsic value, which is zero. Zero. Second example was explored by Mr. Kubik on the Sabbath. My Lord delays his coming. And we keep thinking it may be in the future, in the future, in the future. And the danger, of course, is that our conduct and our choices begin to become a little complacent, as Mr. Kubik said. And we certainly don't want that to happen, do we? So what does this all have to do with why we're here today in Steamboat Springs on this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, at the end of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and us as his bride? Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. We're talking about choices. And we're talking about training and being prepared to guide and lead people to make wise choices. Choose life. Choose life. Very familiar scriptural ground. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. It says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, and all the translations basically say the 1,000-year reign of Christ has ended. And before the 8th day, which is the great white throne judgment, there is an interregnum period here. There is an interregnum period where something dramatic happens. And we've heard about this for as long as we've been involved in the church. Read through it briefly here. When 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand as the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Very familiar to us. Christians have asked for a millennium. We asked, how could this possibly happen? 1,000 years of perfect government, as we heard earlier in the feast. How could Satan go out after man has experienced this kind of environment and make this kind of unwise choice? Choose to become a servant of the kingdoms of the nations. Well, there's speculation, of course. God had allowed, you know, his spirit to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, given it during the 1,000 years, man access to that. Perhaps in this interregnum period of indeterminate length, God maybe withdraws his spirit from being generally accessible to test man, like he did with Hezekiah when the Babylonian envoys came. I don't know. We can speculate. All I know is Christians have asked, how could this happen? You look at it at the surface and you think, man, this is discouraging. If man can't handle perfection, what's there left? What's left? What's left? But contrary to being discouraging, this is confirming. This is confirming. Anecdote. Dr. Herman Hay, a number of years ago, I don't know how many years ago, anybody here remember that name, Dr. Herman Hay? Scientific mind, right? Fearless and inquisitive. And he used to send them people who came on the campus who didn't have things quite, well, the bubble wasn't quite level, let me say. And the story goes that one of the two witnesses came into his office one time and sat down. And as I said, Dr. Hay was fearless and inquisitive. And finally got around to asking a very direct question of this demon. And he asked him, why did you rebel? Why did you rebel? And the demon's reply was, we had nothing to compare it with. Nothing to compare it with. They'd experienced perfection. For how long? We don't know. They're created beings, but they had been with God for a long time. But they chose, in a great leap of faith, I might add, to think there was something better than there really is. Now, what section here we just read confirms is only with God working in us can we choose life. Only with God in us, the greatest miracle of all, as we know, can we consistently choose life. The other thing is, no one but God, no one but God beings can handle perfection. Now, you and I will be there to witness all this. We will be there during the 1,000 years. We will see what happens here. And then we're going to muscle up and work with these same people who were destroyed at this time and everybody else raised on the 8th day to help and guide them to choose wisely, to choose life. Again, unlike Rehoboam and most of humanity through the ages, we have chosen life, chosen to come under God's service. We are here at Steamboat to confirm that choice and live that choice with each other, the community we're guests in now. And when we return home, we understand there's only really two options, and that the end game we've been hearing about for as long as we've been in the church is inevitable, Christ's return. Aren't we glad for that? Again, no matter how many unwise choices we've made in the past, or even present, our choosing life now and every day going forward trumps all the rest. Trumps all the rest. We're preparing to assist Christ to help others, billions of others. Like Mr. Shaw said, big picture, doesn't get any bigger than that. Help them make that same wise decision you and I are making now. So between now and then, brethren, may we always choose wisely.